Of course, in the initial part of the outreach, they began to touch Gentiles who had come under Judaistic influence, who knew something of the Jewish religion. But once Paul got up into Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and way out in the boondocks, and you remember we were talking about this a couple of weeks ago, and you remember the tremendous things that happened out there, he was dealing with people who had a background not of Judaism now, but a background that was totally pagan. So we begin to see a totally different thing happening now. There are different kinds of people coming into the church. Now then, the problem was this, that the people who had a Jewish tradition were quite understandably very, very concerned that their Jewish tradition should be incorporated into all that they knew of Christianity. To put it quite bluntly, they felt that their Christianity was not something other than their Judaism. They felt that it was simply the thing that finalized their Judaism. They felt that they were completed Jews. And in a sense, they were absolutely right. There are many Jewish people today who are turning to Christ, possibly more than in any previous generation. And many of these Jews feel very, very strongly that they are not moving from Judaism, but they are simply completed Jews who, having worshipped Jehovah and honored the law and being found guilty by it, have now turned to God in mercy and received redemption through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ and have invited him by his Spirit to come into their life. They are completed Jews. Now, you can understand that anybody who has this kind of traditional background will feel very strongly that you can't sort of come in halfway along. And this was what the Jews, this is what the people with the Jewish background were concerned about as far as these new Christians were concerned. They said, and here now we pick up the train of thought in Acts 15 verse 1, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, one can understand what they were saying, one can understand why they were saying it, but one can equally understand why people who had never heard of Moses, probably, who were not remotely concerned about Moses and could care less about the law of Moses and circumcision, one can understand why they were completely turned off by this idea and said, "No way! You aren't going to make Jews out of us. We have nothing to do with Judaism. We have nothing to do with the Hebrew religion. We have nothing to do with Moses. We're Gentiles. We're proud of it. And it is Jesus whom we worship. We are Christians. And that's where it stands. And that's where we stand." Now, immediately, there's a real conflict. And the problem began to develop because, well, a party came down from Jerusalem. And this party from Jerusalem came down and began to move around into the mission field areas where Paul had been preaching. And they discovered to their consternation that when Paul went around preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't say a thing about observing the law of Moses. He didn't say a thing about being circumcised. He didn't say a thing about all the other things that the Jews felt so strongly about. He preached a simple message. You are saved by the grace of God and by faith as you appropriate the gift of salvation that comes from the grace of God. You are saved by grace through faith. Now then, the problem that happened was this. These leaders, these emissaries from the church at Jerusalem, as they began to move around, followed Paul wherever he went. And they began to contradict the message that Paul had preached. So can't you imagine the difficulty? Here were some people, you see, who felt very strongly that Paul was not preaching all that he ought to preach, and they got among the new converts, and as they got among the new converts, they began to say, "Now you can't listen to this guy Paul. You can't believe what this guy Paul is preaching. He is not giving you the whole truth, but we have come to correct the things that he has been saying incorrectly." Now you can see the tension is going to build. It's very interesting to notice that it would appear, we're not absolutely certain, but it would appear that the man behind a lot of this was James. Now, just recap on James. There was more than one James, of course. You remember when the Lord Jesus called his early disciples, he called James and John. Now, this James is not James who is the brother of John. He got his head chopped off, and so he kind of lost interest in what was going on. This James is a different one entirely. You remember that the Lord Jesus himself had brothers and sisters. And one day when someone said that his mothers and his brothers and sisters were waiting for him, he sort of said, "Well, now don't worry about them. That my real brothers, my real sisters are those who do the will of God." But nevertheless, he did have, of course, his mother, and he did have, of course, his brothers or his half-brothers or whatever you want to call them, who were the natural progeny of Joseph and Mary. Now, one of these brothers was called James. James was not a believer while his brother, his older brother Jesus, was around. In fact, James was very antagonistic to him. In fact, James gave him a real hard time. In fact, the Bible says quite categorically that neither did his brothers believe on him. And they mocked him and reviled him. But you remember that when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he did various appearances. That sounds a bit like show business. I didn't mean it to, but that's the way it came out. He appeared to certain people. And as he appeared to certain people, it's very interesting to notice to whom he appeared. And one of them was to his brother James. And I would imagine that brother James got the shock of his life. I would imagine that he was just about blown out of his hard-headed little mind when suddenly this brother of his, who all along had preached, who had performed, who had projected, who had insisted that he was none other than the Messiah, suddenly appeared risen from the dead. Now, there was a remarkable transformation in James. He became a believer, which is not altogether surprising. But he didn't just become a nominal believer. It is very interesting to note that this man James, the brother of our Lord, very, very quickly rose to a position of considerable prominence in the church of Jerusalem and was unquestionably one of the leaders along with Peter and John. Now then, it's very interesting that this man James, who had been so cynical of his brother Jesus, but then had a remarkable conversion to Christianity, it's very interesting to notice that he was traditionally a very austere gentleman. He was a pretty rigid character. And possibly this gives us some inclination as to why he would have nothing to do with his brother Jesus. Maybe he was such a true blue Jew that he wasn't going to fool around with any of this other business that he thought was antagonistic to Judaism. But when he became a Christian, he brought in many of his rigid beliefs concerning Christianity. But he was a godly man. If you doubt that, and if you question it, read his epistle that we have preserved for us. And it's a very, very challenging, very austere, very hard-hitting epistle. One thing, of course, that you will be interested to know is that he had a nickname. He was called Camel Knees. I don't know if you've ever seen a camel's knees, but they're not the most beautiful knees in the world. They have great big calluses on them. And the traditional story concerning James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, is that he had such big calluses on his knees because he was a man who spent so much time in prayer that he was known rather affectionately as Camel Knees. Now, it was old Camel Knees who was worried about Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul. You see, Camel Knees believed very strongly, very rigidly, in the fact that to become a Christian was simply to complete the whole historic religion of Judaism. And Paul was preaching, no, that isn't the case at all. You become a believer in Jesus Christ not by adhering to all the ins and outs of Judaism. You become a believer in Jesus Christ when you receive by faith the forgiveness and the grace and the Spirit and the eternal life that God offers you by grace. Now, there were two totally opposing views. They were all believers, notice, but the problems were obvious. Now, the problem was exacerbated even further by, of all people, Peter. Now, good old Peter, he could always count on him to stir something up. Now, Peter had a problem. You see, Peter's problem was this, that we say in England he wanted to run with the hare and hunt with the hounds. In other words, he wanted to sit on both sides of the fence. Now, he was up in Antioch. When he was up in Antioch, he got along fine with the Gentiles. He just had a great time with them. He ate with them, and he drank with them, and he talked with them, and he fellowshiped with them until old James and his long-faced bunch arrived. And then, of course, Peter was in a bit of a bind because, you see, he didn't really want to identify with James' group, but he was frightened of James' group, so he didn't identify with the other. And so, do you know what he did? These people that he'd been fellowshipping with for some considerable time, he cut them dead, and he did it out of rank fear. Good old Peter, the great apostle. He was the man, chicken as ever, who copped out on the situation. Now, can you imagine what this did to those new believers? Here's Peter, the man they respect, vacillating between two opinions. One day he says one thing, next day he says another thing. One day he says this is all right, the next day he says it's all wrong, and they begin to read Peter like a book, and they say, this man is inconsistent. And when you come up with an inconsistent leader like Peter, you wreak havoc, absolute havoc, in young Christians who are looking to him for guidance. So we've got old James coming with his hard line. We've got Peter who's fouling up the whole business because he says one thing one minute and another thing the next minute. And so Paul decides that something ought to be done. Now, he does not decide how churches often do by having a committee meeting and saying something ought to be done and putting it in the minutes. He didn't have a committee meeting and he didn't have any minutes. He decided something ought to be done. You read about it in Galatians, which is incidentally where you get the background to all this, in Galatians chapter 2. And in Galatians chapter 2, you'll find that he decided to withstand Peter to his face, which is a pretty healthy way of doing it. And notice that he did it in public. He didn't say, Peter, I want to have lunch with you on the quiet. We'll go somewhere where nobody knows you. He said, Peter, you have fouled up the whole situation. You have misled all this bunch. You have totally hoodwinked the whole lot of people. They just don't know which way to go. You are publicly at fault. Therefore, you must be publicly rebuked. The early church was a hard-hitting situation. The early church meant business and nobody pussyfooted around there, particularly when you got your heavyweight like Peter and Paul, eyeball to eyeball. There's something else that's absolutely remarkable about this whole situation. Do you remember old Barnabas? Barnabas who'd gone through thick and thin with Paul. Barnabas, good old Uncle Encouragement, who stuck to his guns and was a great encourager, and wherever he went, he built up and edified the people. It actually says of him that Barnabas was completely carried away by this dissimulation. This whole hypocrisy got to Barnabas as well, and he became absolutely useless at one time in his spiritual experience. So you can see that there were real problems arising. Now, this was not going to be a dry, old, dusty, old committee meeting. This was a council that was going to get to the very root of the whole situation. In fact, this council changed the whole course of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the council was called. The group went down from Antioch. Barnabas had got himself sorted out. He went along with Paul. Some others went, including Titus. You can check in Galatians why it was important that Titus went along. They went down there, and they met privately, first of all, and incidentally, they were greeted most graciously. Oh, this is a beautiful text you'll find here. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and the elders. That there's so much we can glean from this passage. You know something? It is not uncommon to find the Church of Jesus Christ split on a point of doctrine to such a degree that people actually won't talk to each other anymore. It's very beautiful to notice here that Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas, all these great leaders with very real differences, were still able to communicate. Oh, they communicated in no uncertain terms at times. They told each other exactly what they felt, but the beautiful thing about it was this: there was no bitterness, there was no rancor. These things were dealt with openly and honestly and straightly and in a manly way that brought honor and glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to say this. The Church of Jesus Christ today does not always distinguish herself by dealing with her problems in this way. We can learn from these men. They were received graciously, even though there was disagreement. They then got together and met privately. It's very interesting to notice this. Before the public meeting, Paul insists on a private get-together. And he rehearses to the private leadership of the church. And incidentally, there is a place for leadership. There is a place for the private meeting. There is a place for the inner councils of the development of the strategy of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting to notice that President Nixon seems to believe this as well. I'm very tempted to get into this, but I'll resist the temptation except for a minute or two. You know, I don't know what you feel about all this business, but I'm getting sick and tired of the press. I really am, because, you see, whilst I believe that they should be safeguarding the society of which they're a part against all these people who might be all kinds of crooks, I don't for a minute believe that they have the right to pry into every single thing that's going on, particularly in the light of the fact that they insist that there are certain things in which nobody has the right to pry as far as their goings on are concerned. They reserve the right to keep secret their sources of information, but they deny everybody else that same right. I've got that off my chest now. I feel a lot better. Hey. Okay, just a minute. Application. The application is simply this. The same applies in the order and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe that any church that thinks it has the right to be democracy gone mad does not understand what the Bible is. There is leadership, there is place for private meeting, there's a place for the discussion of these things, and in-depth decisions have got to be made, because quite frankly, there are a lot of people who haven't the remotest clue what's going on, and it's absolutely none of their business. And Paul shows us this at this particular point. And the private meeting is held before they get into public session. Now he explains why. He explains in Galatians why he's going to have this private meeting. He says, I wanted to make absolutely certain that I wasn't absolutely wrong. He said, if I was absolutely wrong and this was brought out in public, the whole message of the gospel of Jesus Christ would be brought into utter disgrace. He said, this thing had to be dealt with. There had to be men of considerable ability who could deal with it in considerable depth. And these trusted men, gifted of God in this capacity, had to be able to get on with the situation. And they had to be able to deal with matters before they were brought out for the general public. And I'm glad that he did it that way. But then we realized that they went into public session. In verse 7, and it's very interesting to notice that it wasn't the friendliest little meeting they ever had. Verse 7, when there had been much disputing, oh boy, were they going at each other. Can't you imagine the Hebrews, and can't you imagine the Hellenists? Can't you imagine the people who say, you've got to do this, and 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 they were quoting scripture, and they were getting all emotional, and they're getting all upset. The first church meeting, they haven't changed much since. And the other guy would get up and quote scripture, and I'll tell you something, you can prove anything from scripture if you know enough. If you take it out of context, and you've got your mind made up and refuse to be confused with facts. You can go right down the line and you can tear the whole thing apart in no time at all. Yet the beautiful thing about it was this, that after all the argument had gone on and after the great possibility of schism loomed over that church, and after the awful possibility of one church for Gentiles going one way and one church for Jews going the other way, with this awful possibility looming over them, and Paul, with his heart breaking because he believes with all his heart that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And here they are, sticking to their guns and digging in their heels and pulling the place apart. Paul, with his heart breaking, says, this can't be. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ today does not need mechanical union. I believe the Church of Jesus Christ needs to draw from every area and every walk of life and every persuasion and every tradition, men and women, who in utter humility and in utter surrender and in utter simplicity of heart will by faith receive from God in grace that which they don't receive the salvation which is theirs in Christ Jesus. And that is the very foundation. But here are men who are going to tear the thing apart. And Peter stands up. Good old Peter, he's got squared away. He'd fouled things up completely by his inconsistency, but he's okay. And Peter rises up. He doesn't go into any great theological discourse at this particular juncture. He simply states a fact. Men and brethren, you know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And some of the old hardliners, some of the conservatives sitting there in Jerusalem, they say, that's right. It's your fault. You start the whole thing going. You backed out later and you came back into the fold, but Peter, the damage was done. God, which knoweth their hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And he put no difference between us and them. What a statement from Peter. He put no difference between us, Jews, and them, Gentiles, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Now, he's talking pretty strong now. This is not a point of disagreement. This is not a doctrinal nicety. This is not a piece of theological argumentation. You're tempting God. You're putting God to the test. Now, how do you put God to the test? You put God to the test by an obdurate attitude that refuses to allow God's plan to work out in your life. I want to tell you, the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is replete with evangelical wreckage, which can be attributed solely to obdurate attitudes of men who have withstood the plan of God simply because they got hold of one thing and were not prepared to move an inch. And I say that to our shame. Why tempt ye God? And then he comes up with a beautiful one. Oh boy, what a put down this is. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you rascals, brother rascals, do you know what you're doing? You have been so obdurate in your attitude here that you are stopping the whole plan and purpose of God, which is that men and women of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation should come to know Jesus Christ. You're putting a blockage in their way. You're putting stumbling blocks all along the line. And he said, you rascals, the tragedy of the whole thing is this. That which you are insisting they should adhere to is something you don't even adhere to yourself. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Peter comes out on the side of Paul. There is one principle of salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, period. His opponents say, no. By grace are you saved through faith, plus this and this, and this, and this, and this. And that's how you produce people who've got all kinds of different religions, by telling them you're saved by grace through faith, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. Can you see the turning point? They're going to have to decide which way they're going to go. It is not therefore surprising to read the next few words. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence. And the chairman looks around and says, who would like to follow our brother Peter? And nobody was about to follow brother Peter. So brother Paul decides he'll have a go. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. Do you know what they did? They simply recited what God was doing around the world. Oh, you know, I want to tell you something. One of the things that grieves me so often in a church fellowship is a parochial view that can see no further than the minute details of the local situation. Do you know what those people need? They need to be constantly exposed to what God is doing in the world. Do you know what God's doing in Korea? I try to tell you when I get the information. Do you know what God has been doing in Nigeria? Have you heard about it? Have you any idea what God is doing in South America? Have you heard of what God is doing in various countries behind the Iron Curtain? Have you heard? Or can you see no further than the end of your parochial nose? Have you got your evangelical vision so myopic that you have got a simple tunnel vision and you've got yourself fixed on one thing and that's it? God bless you. You've got problems. And here Paul and Barnabas stand up. And having backed at home what Peter says, we believe that every single person is going to be saved by simple faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. Not plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. Grace through faith. Barnabas and Paul then come, and I just wonder how long they talked. I think they talked a long time as they declared the miracles and wonders.
Paul says, friends, I want to tell you what happened in Derby when we were there. Let me tell you, friends. And Barnabas waits, can hardly wait till Paul finished. Paul, let me tell him about Iconium. Do you remember in Pamphylia? And do you remember that situation we're in Lystra? And Paul rolls up his sleeves and shows them the scars. He says, that's where they nearly beat the living daylights out of me. One place, and I went back and finished my sermon. And a loud silence settles, because I tell you something, there's little time for schism, there's little time for splitting, there's little time for rancor and argument when you expose yourself to what God is doing. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, after Paul and Barnabas sat down, James got up. Now, remember who James was? I bet old James has been wriggling on his camel knees while all this is going on. I want you to notice this man speak. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon, that is Simon, that is Peter, that is Cephas, whatever you want to call him. Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets. Oh, do listen to old James. He is being shown where he's wrong. And this gracious man, this austere man, this man who is being confronted with some information that flies right in the teeth of that which he has always believed. You know what he does? He resorts to the scriptures. I love James. He says, what they're saying is absolutely right. And the beautiful thing about it is this, they're not just giving testimony, their testimony can be verified from theology. You know this is one of the bees in my bonnet, that testimony is only valid as and when it can be rooted in theology. And here James ties the two in. And he says they're right. He says, wherefore, my sentence is, wherefore my opinion is, that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but they will write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him been read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. So what does James say? James agrees with Peter, and he agrees with Paul, and he agrees with Barnabas, and he carries the whole congregation of apostles and elders with him. And you wouldn't believe what happens. They come up with a unanimous vote. What a remarkable thing. Now, I can assure you that reading here and reading background reading, that this was not a group of yes men. These were the men who turned the world upside down from different traditions, with different convictions, with different background, with different insights. But as they exposed themselves to the Word of God, as they exposed themselves to the fellowship of believers, as they prayed, as they met, as they shared together, on the basis of their union in Christ, they came up with unanimity of purpose. And if you want to know the secret of it, I want you to notice verse 28, where he goes on to say this, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What is the secret of this unanimity? It seems good to the Holy Spirit, and it seems good to us. What's the secret? It is simply this. The Spirit of God is working in every heart. And I want to tell you something. When you have a group of men, I care not about their backgrounds, I care not about their traditions, I care not about their insights, I care not about who they are, what their names are, anything. When you get a group of men who are prepared to open themselves willingly, joyfully, tenderly, thoroughly to the ministration of the Spirit of God within their lives, you will find eventually that what is right to the Holy Spirit becomes right in their minds as well. And this is the sheer genius of the Church of Jesus Christ, that he brings men from every conceivable background and invest them with his Holy Spirit. And those men quit living, as we were talking this morning, in the flesh. quit standing for what they're insisting on standing on. And broken, yielded, prayerfully, they open themselves to the ministry of the Spirit of God. They arrive at unanimity. After considerable argument, after considerable discussion, after considerable confrontation, after thrashing it out, after praying the thing through, after looking into the scriptures, after getting on their knees and laying hold of heaven and looking each other in the eye, they arrive at unanimity. Now, let me tell you something. That's the church operating. And a lot of this other fooling around has no more to do with the Church of Jesus Christ than the Kremlin. And so they sit down and write a letter. And they send out the letter. And the letter is this: we are not going to lay upon you any burdens of Judaism. We agree with your position. A man is saved by grace through faith, not plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this, plus this. I want to be quite specific on this point. There are some people who will tell you that he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. They can give you a chapter and verse. Actually, they can give you a chapter and half a verse for it. The other half of the verse says, and he that believeth not should be condemned. So they don't mention the second half, they just major on the first half. They've built a denomination on it. They are extremely militant people. They are very difficult to cope with. They will tear a fellowship apart, and they're wrong. Because you see, they need to get back to this early council and discover what they decided under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The principle of salvation is by grace through faith, not plus circumcision, not through baptism, not through communion, not through church membership, not plus anything, by grace through faith. There are some people who will tell you that they are the church and they have the truth. And that a person is saved through the grace of God and through faith in Christ when they exercise their faith in that grace in the context of that church. They're wrong. They are adding to the simple, beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ things that are never there. They need to check on the Council of Jerusalem. There are some people who will tell you that if you have not spoken in tongues, you do not have the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. They're totally wrong on the first point, and they're thoroughly right on the second. But don't you see what they're saying? They're saying, by grace are you saved through faith plus tongues. You'll find many principles of salvation abroad in the world today. By grace are you saved through faith plus membership. By grace are you saved through faith plus baptism. By faith are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith plus tongues. They need to get back to the Word of God. I want to tell you this. That there's one simple principle of salvation. And it is this, that a man can do nothing to save himself. But God in grace has done all that that man needs to have done. And the sole requirement is for that man in brokenness and humility and intensity of purpose, by faith to lay hold of what God in his grace offers to him. By grace are you saved through faith. And anybody who fools around with that basic message is a person who is stepping right out of line with the virgin gospel and the historical ongoing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know why we have disaster on every hand in our church today, I'll tell you. It's because we've lost our message. Are you saved? You say, but just a minute. Do you mean to say that God in grace offers the gift of salvation to anybody who will receive it by faith and then there's nothing else to it? No, I didn't say that. What I said was this, that you come to the point of being saved by grace through faith and then everything is involved. For the validity of your faith is demonstrated by the way in which every area of your life comes under the ordinance and the structure and the teaching of Scripture. All these things are not the means of salvation. All these things, as they come under the structure of Scripture, become the evidence of your salvation. And you know, the evangelical church has been so right in insisting that nothing is added to faith as a means of salvation. But they've been so right about it that they've become utterly wrong about it. For they have totally underemphasized the fact that faith is demonstrated by God getting into every area of your life and everything being added to your spiritual experience as an evidence of your faith. The real believer, who by faith has received what God offers in grace, is a person who can look God in the face and say, "Dear Lord, I don't honestly know of any area of my life that is not subjected to your control. I don't. I live this way because my life has been subjected to your control. I spend my money this way, not in order that I might earn salvation for my money, but in order that my money and the way it's spent might be evidence of my faith in you. I go to church. I go to church not because I've got to, and not because I'll be excommunicated if I don't. I go to church because it's an evidence of my faith. I read the Bible. I don't read the Bible because you said you'll clobber me if I don't. Don't read the Bible because you've told me that I've got to read 5 chapters a day or else I won't be saved. I read the Bible because it's my necessary food. In fact, it's more important than my necessary food. It's an evidence of my faith. I'm hungry for it. I engage in Christian service. I'm involved in good works. I've got a social concern. I'm up to the eyeballs in your work. Not to earn my way to heaven, but as evidence that I'm going there. Saved by grace, through faith. But if you want to find out the reality of my faith, watch my works. And you know who wrote that? Camel knees. God bless him. He got the message, hadn't he? Can't you see how he'd gone overboard one way? How someone ministered to him and brought up the balance? And because he got the balance, he wrote that beautiful epistle that clearer than anything else shows that by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. But if your faith doesn't work, it's not faith. And if it's not faith, you're not saved. Well, I guess my talk on the council took just about as long as the council meeting. But I hope it helped. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, it's so easy for us to get our Christianity totally unrelated to history. And it's so easy for us to get our Christianity totally unrelated to geography. And it's so easy for us to get our Christianity totally unrelated to theology. And if we're not very careful, we come up with something that is little more than a traditional piety. We're thankful, dear Lord, that we can look historically tonight and see the historic faith once delivered to the saints. We're grateful, dear Lord, that we can look around our world geographically tonight and see what you're doing around the world. We're grateful, dear Lord, that we can look into theology every time we have the opportunity and come to a sound, deep-rooted understanding of the rudiments of spiritual experience. That means, dear Lord, that we're not little non-entities thrust around, whipped around, tossed around, floundering and sinking. It means that we're part of an innumerable host who historically and geographically and theologically have found their oneness in you. Oh, some of them have gone on before us thousands of years ago. And some of them, right even at this moment, are living in primitive conditions, the like of which we've never seen, most of us. And some of us have got different interpretations of secondary issues. But when it comes to primaries, the principle of salvation, there's no question. We're one in Christ. And for this oneness, this union, for this unanimity of purpose and concern that comes through that which seems right to the Holy Spirit, seeming right to us, we give you thanks. We're grateful that as a result of this conference, Jerusalem came behind Antioch. They didn't split. In fact, they sent out men who had hazarded their lives for Jesus Christ. And the outreach was intensified. Lord, it's always wonderful to see how if the Spirit of God is giving a chance, he will not only thwart the attempts of the evil one, but he will so thoroughly thwart them that he'll turn them to his own advantage and bring glory to yourself. And that's what he did again. And we give you thanks. I pray, dear Lord, for anybody here tonight who's confused on the principle of salvation, and just ask that your Spirit would enlighten them and that we might be allowed to minister to them if they so desire. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.